We are in 2 Samuel chapter 21. If you were to jump from 2 Samuel chapter 20, which we finished last week, if you were to go from 2 Samuel chapter 20 all the way over to 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, then what you will find is that you have a smooth and uninterrupted narrative that explains just how Solomon came to succeed David as king over Israel. And that storyline is so smooth that there are many Old Testament scholars that have trouble with the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. They look upon them merely as an unnecessary intrusion into what would normally be a comfortable flow of the story of that succession. And so a lot of theologians, and I'm sure they have their reasons, everybody likes to have a nice tidy little package. But the Bible doesn't always give us a nice, tidy little package. So many people wonder, why does the author reach back into the miscellaneous file and tack on these seemingly unrelated anecdotes to mess up that fine storyline? Well, everyone has their own sacred cows, even theologians, or especially theologians. But if you've been studying with us through the Old Testament, you know by now, or at least you should know by now, that nothing that has been included in the biblical text is there by accident. And it's not there just to take up space. The Bible is quite large. And the writers of the Bible didn't need any extra filler to carry them through. It's here for a reason. These last four chapters are often seen as a collection of fragments, but they're also seen as a carefully organized collection of fragments. And the various parts of this last section of 2 Samuel are all arranged in a deliberate structure. And because they're arranged in a deliberate structure, this assures us that the writer had a definite purpose for putting them there, for including them here. Now, in keeping with the focus of the rest of 2 Samuel, the writer in these last four chapters gives us a final perspective of God's kingdom as it is represented by David's kingdom. All right, we've talked about that since we started in 1 and 2 Samuel, is that David's kingdom is a picture, an allusion to the coming kingdom of God. And so we'll look at this in these last four chapters with some different perspective. The author is showing us how we are to consider the kingdom of God as it is structured under his anointed King David, because we know that today we are existing in the kingdom of God as it is structured under his anointed Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is information here, there is principles, there is teaching that we need to grab a hold of. And so without any delay, let's jump right in and look. We're not going to get through this entire chapter. There's a lot going on here, and I will warn you, it is pretty graphic. It's unfortunate that after this story we have to go outside and eat, but I don't think it will. I don't think it will hurt anybody's appetite. It won't hurt my appetite, that's for sure. So let's read the first two verses. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 2. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, before we launch into the text and the exposition of the text, let's just talk about chronology here, briefly. Because verse 1 tells us that this famine occurred in the days of David. So it could have happened at any point in David's reign. We do not have to assume that it happened immediately after chapter 20. So he's giving us here a story that occurred in and during David's reign. The only clue that we're given through this chapter about the time frame of when it happened is that we know that it happened after David brought Mephibosheth to Jerusalem. We know that it happened after the events of chapter 9 in 2 Samuel. But that's all we know. It could have happened at any point after that. And I just thought I'd throw that out there because there's no point in trying to hang our hats and pin an exact time frame on it. All we need to know is that it happened. Now, the verse 1 starts with, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years." And right away we know that there's something not right here. This should not happen. Now, I'll agree with you that a famine can happen anywhere. And it regularly does. We're going through a drought right now, believe it or not, in South Louisiana. We're actually under a burn ban, which is just amazing because usually the one thing that we have plenty of is water. And, of course, you know, the bayous aren't dried up, so we don't have to worry about that, but the yard sure is dry. So a famine can happen anywhere, but what we know from reading God's Word is that it should not happen in Israel. Why is that? Because in the Old Testament, especially through the first 5 books, Yahweh had promised His people over and over and over again, if they would simply just obey Him, that He would bless them. He would bless their crops. He would bless their herds. He would bless their nation. They would be a blessed people. On the other hand, if they refused to obey Him, if they transgressed His law, that He would curse, He would bring the curses of the covenant down upon them. And one of those curses was drought and famine. So you got to know when dry weather comes in Israel, you know, people might think the first year, well, it's just a dry year. It happens. Second year, something going on here. By the time the third year comes around, okay, something rotten in Denmark. We know something's going on, but we don't know what's going on. This is no ordinary dry period because, obviously, it lasted for 3 years. I mean, it's normal for California, but not in Louisiana, not in Israel. Clearly, because of this, Israel understands that they are under the curse for some covenant failure. But who knows what it is? Who knows what it could be? David didn't know what it was. So what did David do? David apparently was out of the loop on all of this. And because he was in the dark, so to speak, David began to seek the Lord. He did the right thing. He sought the Lord. And guess what? Amazingly, the Lord answered him. David inquired of the Lord, and right away the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Now we might sit around and we can ponder a lot of things in this chapter that we don't have time to. We might sit around and wonder, why did David wait for 3 years to inquire on the Lord? Of course, then we happen to look at our own lives. Why do we struggle so much with certain stupid problems and we don't just take it to the Lord? David's just like us. Now, to be sure, David didn't look behind every circumstance to see if there's a spiritual reason for it. You know, if he stubbed his toe in the morning, he didn't, "Oh Lord, what are you trying to tell me?" He didn't do that. But when it comes down to it, David is not one to refuse to see a spiritual problem behind a physical problem. And so, he takes it to the Lord, and gloriously he receives his answer. Now, I must admit, it's a difficult problem. The Lord begins to speak about the Gibeonites. Now, who in the world are the Gibeonites? Again, if you were with us through our study of Joshua, you will remember that when the nation of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, entered into the land of Canaan, the promised land, well, they just started doing what God told them to do. Kicking butt and taking names. All right? Just, this is your land. I'm giving it to you. Unfortunately, there are people who are homesteading on here, and you've got to get rid of them. And that's what they did. Their job was either to wipe them out or to run them off. Because this was God's land. Now, in the midst of that story, Joshua and his leaders, they were doing a really effective job of taking care of all of these Canaanites. Well, one day, there were some emissaries that showed up from a far country. Oh, we've come a long way. They wore old, raggedy clothes. Their bread in their lunch boxes was all dry and rusty. Rusty. Crusty.
Rusty bread.
I've seen rusty bread. We usually throw it away, but they was carrying it around. But they were doing so for a reason. They were trying to trick Joshua and the Israelites. Because the fact of the matter is, they just lived right next door. But they took the long way around to come and say, hey, we know what you're all about. We're all down for that. We just want to have a peace treaty with you. Let us enter into a covenant with you. And Joshua looked at their bread, looked at their clothes, looked how raggedy they looked. They must have come from a long way. Let's do it. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He just thought, yeah, I'm big enough to make this decision. Let's do it. And so Joshua and the leadership of Israel entered into a peace covenant with them. And they didn't just enter into that covenant in their own name. They entered into the covenant in the name of their God, Yahweh. And that, for an Israelite, is binding. There's no getting away from that. And so Israel's leadership swore in Yahweh's name to preserve these people, even though they will find out that they did all of this, the Gibeonites did all of this by deception. So when it came out that they were pagan residents of Canaan, they lived right next door, they deserved to be destroyed, Israel had no chance, they had no choice but to grant them immunity. So, if you remember, since Joshua could not destroy them, he made them woodcutters and water carriers for the tabernacle in perpetuity. I mean, that was their job. You want to live among us? This is what you're going to have to do. Now, we fast forward a few centuries in Israel, and it seems that Saul, in some sort of weird pro-Israel fervor, he had attempted to wipe them out. He wanted to just, hey, these guys aren't Israelites, let's just get rid of them. And we don't know when this occurred in Saul's reign. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't even known that it had occurred in Saul's reign, except for this passage right here. It was never recorded anywhere else. That brings into question Saul himself. Saul is an enigma. He is so confused and he is confusing. If Saul's life was puzzling, his religious life was even more so. Because this is the way Saul would act. If he wanted to appear godly to the people, or to whoever he was trying to impress, he would make some goofy or foolish vow. A vow that no one should ever make, let alone try to keep. But that's the way he was. Oh, let's do something religious. You know, let's make a vow. And we'll vow this to the Lord, even though it was the dumbest thing in the world. On the other hand, when given the chance to be obedient, he refused to obey the clear commandments of the Lord. Can't figure the guy out. God had commanded him to completely wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. He refused to do it. But here we see that he decides that one day I'm going to get rid of these Gibeonites. God never told him to do that. As a matter of fact, it was against the covenant to do, but he did it anyway. And that is the way it is with Saul. Everything he did was for show. Everything he did was to glorify himself, not to glorify God. And so, centuries later, Saul decides he wants to clear out all the non-Israelites. So, what's the big deal? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. The big deal for Saul and the big deal for Israel is this. Saul knowingly violated Israel's oath to the Gibeonites. You say, well, people do that all the time. And we elect them year after year after year. Well, this is a little bit different, you know. Apparently, it's not illegal to lie to the American people. If it were, well, there wouldn't be too many of them out there. But here's the thing. When you swear an oath in Yahweh's name, and then you turn around and violate it, what you have done is you have discredited Yahweh's reputation. By your actions, you are saying that God cannot be trusted. By your actions, what you're saying is that His name guarantees nothing. In essence, what Saul is doing is he is taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, isn't that one of the commandments? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Now, at the same time, swearing an oath in Yahweh's name means that you are actually asking God to bring the covenant curses upon you if you fail to keep your part of the covenant. And that's what's happening here. Saul's religious fervor violated the covenant. Yahweh's famine is just the curse for that violation. The Lord's name has been desecrated, and the curse has now been applied to Israel and to Saul's family specifically. Now, as I said before, and I want to make sure everyone is fully aware of this, we are in for a most horrible story. But before we get into that horrible story, let's recognize how God pours out His mercy right at the beginning of all of this. You say, well, how in the world has God poured out His mercy on this horrible story? Well, we see it right here in verse 1. God pours out His mercy in that He does not keep David guessing. What is the problem? What is the problem? God tells him what the problem is. And that is the mercy of God. When David seeks Him, God reveals the problem to him plainly. He tells him straight up what it is. He tells him exactly what it is. Notice He didn't tell him what to do about it. He just told him what the problem was. You see, God is not cruel. He does not leave David. He does not leave Israel hanging, wondering, scrambling around, trying to figure out something. They didn't have to wonder what failure it was that caused the famine. You see, God reveals guilt so that it can be addressed and hopefully atoned for. And this is the situation. God's mercy is that He makes our guilt clear. He makes it evident. He tells us exactly what our problem is. His kindness to us is in the mercy of His clarity. You know, God doesn't hold back the information that we need. You know, God, what is my problem? Well, He tells us what our problem is. And He tells us over and over again. He graciously shows us what our problem is if we will only read it, if we will only accept it. So God reveals the problem. And now it's David's responsibility to do something about the problem. Let's look at verse 3. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. That's what I meant to say. And verse 9, "And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest." Wow. Now, David knows what the problem is, but David doesn't know what the solution is. And that's why he calls the Gibeonites. They were the people who had been wrong. They were the people who should come up with the necessary solution. And look what they told him. David asked, "What should I do for you?" And in verse 4 they say, "Look, we don't want no silver or gold. I mean, there are no punitive damages that you can pay for all of us who have been lost." You know, that's kind of the way we settle things nowadays. Oh, something happens, well, we'll just give you money. Money makes everything better, doesn't it? I mean, if you're an American, money makes everything better. And they do not want direct retribution. They're not asking for an eye for an eye. Okay, because Saul had killed many of them. And we don't want you to kill the same number of people. And literally they're saying, "David, we don't want you to kill anybody at all." So David says, "Well, what do you want?" So, "Well, here you go." For them, the only way to seek justice against Saul, who was now dead, been dead for 30 years, how are you going to get justice from someone who's been dead? Well, they were going to get justice from Saul through his descendants, through his grandchildren. And so David consents. He picks out those who are chosen, the seven, and he turns them over. And then the Gibeonites carry out their ghastly task. They impale Saul's hapless descendants on the hill in Gibeah before the Lord. Now, the Bible says they were hanged. The Hebrew word means can mean hanged or it can mean impaled on a stake. I don't know how they did that. I really don't want to know how they did that. It just sounds bad. Sounds bad. And we're going to see in the next few verses that it's even worse than what it sounds. Don't read ahead yet. We still got stuff to talk about. Now, obviously, this shocks all of us. How in the world could this happen? I mean, we would be beside ourselves. The strongest, most staunch conservative, hawk would die, literally die, if they had public executions in our country. We couldn't handle it. I mean, we've gone so far against that. It amazes us. In the old days, people used to come and congregate in the town to watch them hang. I can't imagine that. That's not something I want to see, even though it's probably necessary. I don't want to see that. I'm glad they do it behind closed doors. And so, because of our culture, this shocks us. Because our culture teaches us that there's always a way to solve a problem that will suit all the parties. I mean, come on. There's got to be some kind of compromise. There's got to be some way that we can make it better for everybody. And if it's not better, at least it's livable. Some decision that we can all live with. But you see, that's our Western mindset. Just make it all better and then make it all go away. It's like the congressman who asked why Arabs and Jews couldn't just settle their differences like good Christians. Because they're not Christians. They don't have that Christian mindset. And in this particular case, a nice, tidy solution was impossible. And it was impossible for two reasons. It was impossible because of blood, and it was impossible because of wrath. Now, first, because of blood. Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites had polluted the land with their innocent blood. Look in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. You don't have to turn there. Let's start in verse 30, David. This is the law as delivered to Moses from God. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. And this is the verse that we want to look at, verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. That is the law. Someone murders, they shed innocent blood. The only way to atone for that is for their blood to be shed. See, that's why they couldn't have a nice, tidy, let's just pay them off. There's not enough money in the world to cover the pollution of innocent blood that has been spilled because of Saul's action. And it's not just because of blood. The second reason is because of God's wrath. You see, Saul's actions violated a covenant oath. They didn't just, give that political promise. Hey, if you vote for me, I'll do all these things. What things were those 4 years ago we heard? 8 years ago we heard? Nobody remembers. Nobody was even listening when they said it, because you know that it didn't mean anything. But Saul's actions violated a covenant oath. When Israel's leaders swore this oath to the Gibeonites, they were actually asking God to bring his wrath upon them if they ever broke their word. If they ever broke their word. And we need to understand that the wrath of God is always fatal. It is always deadly. Now you might think, well, this was 300 years ago. Time doesn't erase guilt. It never erases guilt. And we need to understand that Joshua didn't just make a covenant with the Gibeonites. He literally cut a covenant with them. Say, well, what's the difference? Well, he actually cut this covenant. They took an animal. They split this animal down the middle from stem to stern. They laid the pieces opposite each other. And both parties of this covenant walked between the pieces of this animal, stating, God, do so to me and more if I break the covenant. They were asking for it. They were asking for wrath. They were asking for retribution if they didn't hold up their end of the party. The Gibeonites were now demanding that this curse be carried out. And you know what? God's wrath was on their side. Because it was God who brought the famine. It was God who pointed out the problem. Now again, this is 30 years later. And again, time does not erase guilt. See, here's the problem. Now, it is God's wrath that must be appeased. It is God's wrath that must be satisfied. And if we want to use the old English word, it is God's wrath that must be propitiated. And it can only be done so by blood. By blood. The curse of the covenant must be carried out in order for the famine to be taken away. Now, none of these things change the fact that no matter who you are, this is a horrific story. But instead of us getting offended at what's going on, we should take note that this is the primary application of the text that we're dealing with here. Because atonement is horrible. It's meant to be horrible. It's gruesome. You know, atonement is never meant to be enjoyable because it is always something gory. It's always something disgusting. See, in our Christian mindset, atonement is just a doctrine. You know, we talk about the doctrine of atonement. It's an abstract concept that should be studied and explained. You know, how are you going to explain atonement to children in Sunday school? You want to do it carefully because it could be frightening. But atonement is always nasty. Atonement is always repulsive. Just ask the Israelite worshiper. They knew how nasty atonement was because every year they had to take that young bull to the tabernacle as a sacrifice. And the worshiper had to slit that throat. The worshiper had to gut that animal, skin that animal, cut it in pieces, wash the insides, wash the legs. The worshiper had to do that. Atonement was disgusting for everyone. But why is that? All the mess and the gore. You see, from Leviticus chapter 1 all the way to Mount Calvary, God always has shown us that atonement is a dripping, bloody, smelly business. And it must be so. It must be that way. Because the severity of atonement merely points to the seriousness of our own sin. Why is atonement so bad? Because sin is that bad. Sin is that deadly. Sin is that destructive. Sin brings death. And the smell of death hangs wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. And so we begin to understand that God's mercy is also, not only is it a blessing, but it also is kind of painful. Because what He does is He mercifully shows us where we are failing. He mercifully explains to us what our problem is. But the glory is that He gives us way of escape. He gives us an opportunity to rectify that problem. As we're going to see, amidst all the horror of the covenant curses and amidst all the shock of the atonement that is required for this sin, there's still some divine light in this passage. There's still love to be found. Let's look back in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." What is important here in verse 7 is the Lord's oath. And the Lord's oath in verse 7 points back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, where Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, Saul's son, came with David and said, "Look, we are brothers, and I'm going to support you. And I want you, David, to enter into a covenant with me that says when you become king," because Jonathan knew David would become king, "when you become king, make sure you take care of my family. Don't kill my family." David says, "We'll do it." He didn't just agree, he covenanted with Jonathan before the Lord. And now, Saul's descendants should be turned over for execution, and Mephibosheth was first on that list. Why? He wasn't just a grandson of Saul. He was Saul's last remaining son. He was the first one who should have went. David said, we're not going to do that. Why? Because David had made a covenant with Jonathan. David knew that you couldn't fulfill or make up for one broken covenant by breaking another one. It doesn't work that way. And so, when the opportunity came, David said, "No, we're not going to send him. I got his back." David had promised to show devoted love to Jonathan's descendants. And David is faithful to that promise. We saw that in chapter 9. And his fidelity to Jonathan and his promise continues here. And verse 7 is important because it stands in contrast. Saul was a king who was willing to violate the Lord's covenant, but David was a king who kept the Lord's covenant. And in the midst of a passage that is focused on tragic fallout and on covenant breaking, we are given an example here of covenant keeping and how blessed it is for those who are involved. Here is a king who is stubborn enough to keep his covenants. Mephibosheth was a prime candidate for suffering, but David was committed to his safety. That should speak to us. David's covenant had drawn a circle of security around Jonathan's son. No one could touch Mephibosheth as long as David was around. You know, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good feeling. Knowing what family you came from, knowing what you deserve, but then receiving the benefits of royal protection. As long as David kept his promises. But David did. David's determined commitment is just a small glimpse of the unwavering faithfulness of his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Because was it not Jesus who promised that he will lose none of all those that the Father had given him? That's nice to hear. Because that tells me, no matter how foolish I am, no matter how, can I say stupid? There's no kids in here. I said something the other day and one of the kids said, "Oh, you said the S word. You said stupid." No matter how dumb we are, Jesus promises that he will not lose any of those that the Father has given him. Jesus has promised his people that he would protect them from the evil one. I like that. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. Those are comforting promises. Because we know no matter how strong David's fidelity was to Mephibosheth, the Lord's faithfulness to us is even stronger. It's even greater. It is something that we should depend on. See, this is the blessing of that new covenant. We enter into it by accepting Jesus into our hearts as Savior, but then He is tasked with meeting all the requirements and bestowing all the benefits. I like that. See, the covenant that Israel had with God, well, they had some responsibilities to it. But the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ, all we have to do is accept it. He's going to fulfill all the requirements. He's already fulfilled the majority of them. But he will not only provide for us, and not only will he guide us, but he also will preserve us. He will preserve us. Now hold on to your hats. We're going to move on to verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul, and the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. This is where it gets kind of creepy. I don't want to say creepy. It's just bad. I mean, there's no other way to say it. We can't even begin to... If the execution was incomprehensible, the aftermath is even more so. But what we see in these verses here is the sorrow of love. Because you know, what's going on? We only really get it in verse 10, and we kind of have to read between the lines to know what's going on. But the execution has been carried out. And the bodies have been set up on stakes, impaled on stakes. And they were left there. Now, Rizpah was the mother of two of those who had been executed. And because those were her sons, she took it upon herself to go camp out at the site of the execution, where the bodies were hanging. And she took it upon herself to make sure that the vultures stayed away. And all the little scurrying animals stayed away. She wanted to protect the bodies, even as they were decaying, because they hung there for, we don't know how long, but it says that they hung there from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Now, why is that? Because the Bible says, I mean, the law says that if someone's hanging on a tree, they shouldn't stay overnight. But these guys stayed night after night, after night, after night. All we can say is that this is a special occasion. Not the good kind. Because of Saul's sin and his violation of the covenant with the Gibeonites, and because the famine was there, they had to stay out there, those bodies had to stay out there until the sacrifice or the payment was acceptable to God. How did they know when the payment was acceptable? The rains came. They weren't about to remove them until the rains came. Now Rizpah couldn't prevent the executions, nor could she prevent the exposure of the corpses, but she'll do what she can do. And she will guard and defend the rotting flesh of her dear sons around the clock. She did this day and night. Who knows when she slept? And we don't know how long she did this. But we do know that it was until the rains came. Because when the rains came, that signaled not just the end of the drought, but the satisfaction of God's wrath against Israel. And then David heard what Rizpah had done. He heard about her devotion, and he was moved to action. He collected the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead, and he, along with the remaining seven, he gave them a proper burial in their own hometown in the territory of Benjamin. Now, I can't imagine what kind of horror that Rizpah endured in order to accomplish her labor of love. It's hard enough to see our loved ones in a casket all dressed up and pretty. But she had to watch them decay. The thought is both sad and horrific. And the question is, how in the world could the writer include this here? We didn't need to know that. But yes, we did. We do need to know it. We must assume that the writer tells this solemn story because he wants us to be solemn. He wants us to be sad, and he wants us to ruminate in our sadness because there's value in it. Say, what in the world for? Why should we wallow in this heart-wrenching misery? Because the point of all of this should pierce our hearts, and here it is. This is what results from breaking God's covenant. None of this would have happened if Saul would have just maintained the covenant. But what results from covenant breaking is death and corruption and unimaginable sorrow. It's just the end result. It's to be expected. Nothing else should be expected. Psalms chapter 90, verse 11. The psalmist asks an important question. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Who knows the power of your anger? Or better, who considers the power of your anger? Whoever stops to consider the wrath of God? Almost nobody. If they did, the world wouldn't be in the situation that it is in now. But we should stop and consider the wrath of God because it'll do us some good. You know, you can't avoid something if you don't recognize that it's there. You can't hope to miss if you don't know what's ahead of you. You see, until we begin to wrestle with the breadth of God's wrath against sin, we'll never fully comprehend the depth of God's love for sinners. See, our problem is that we just don't recognize how bad sin is. And we do that. Well, why is that? Because, well, we're sinners. It just comes natural to us. We don't think about it as being bad until we see the bad results. But God knows. And sin is so bad, and it requires such a cost. It exacts such a cost from us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, in our text here, it took seven guys, seven descendants of Saul, to turn away God's wrath. But that was just for one sin. What about all of the sins? I can't even begin to think of all of my sins, let alone the sins of the whole world. Well, it's going to take more than just seven descendants of Saul. As a matter of fact, it's going to take more than any human being could offer. And because God loved us so much, and because He recognized the depth and the destruction that comes from sin, He knew the only solution was to send His Son to die on the cross. See, in Israel's problem here, Saul's descendants were the answer. But for our problem, our eternal problem, Jesus is the only answer. Rizpah acted out of maternal love and loyalty for Saul's family, but God's love is without reason. And God's love is without condition. Who can fathom why God loves us? I mean, I don't even try to answer that. But He does. And as sinners, God rightly regards us as worthy targets for His judgment. Hey, let's face it, we deserve it. We were rebels and we were enemies of God, even if we didn't know it. You know, if you go 55 into 45 and you don't realize it, they'll still give you a ticket. Believe me, speaking from experience here. Gretna, slow down in Gretna. Doesn't even have to be a police. They got cameras. And I'm driving in the school zone. Oh, out of the school zone. School zone's 20 miles an hour. I didn't realize the speed limit outside the school zone was only 25. What? Who does that? 25? I know why they do it. To get that $140. That's why they do it. Even if you don't know that you're an enemy of God, you still deserve God's wrath, God's judgment. But you see, on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that our sin rightly deserved. And it was His sacrifice that turned away the judgment that we should have received. And it's only when we begin to understand the horror that sin brings can we better comprehend the great lengths that God went to in order to extend His love and His grace and His mercy towards us in Jesus Christ, through the actions of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 14 is about as far as we're going to get today. But there's still a problem that we need to address, because the Mosaic law stipulates that a child should never bear the punishment for the sin of their father. But yet we see seven of them being punished for the sins of Saul. So why is this happening here? And why is it happening with God's approval? Well, first I have to say that that particular law dealt with individual criminal cases. But this situation has a much broader scope to it. You see, Saul didn't attack the Gibeonites just as an individual. Saul attacked the Gibeonites as the king of Israel. And as king, he represented the entire nation. And as king, his sinful actions brought retribution to the entire nation. He was the representative head of Israel, and his sin brought judgment upon all of them. As king, his actions had an official character to it. And thus his offense, though it was committed by him personally, it was now a national sin, not just an individual sin. And the entire nation of Israel fell under God's judgment because of the sinful actions of her king in breaking the Lord's commandment. But this same principle applies to all of us, to all of humanity, as it were. None of us were around when Adam sinned. There are a few of us, I wonder, but I'll have to say, none of us were around when Adam sinned originally. But we also need to understand that Adam was the representative head for all mankind. He was the first of us. And everything he did reflects upon us. When Adam chose to sin, the curse of sin, the susceptibility to sin, passed to all humanity. What does that mean? Well, that means now no one is born innocent. We're all born guilty of sin. We all face the judgment of that broken covenant. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. Yeah, I came here to bring relief from that condemnation. And so thus, we are not without hope, because Jesus, by His blood, offers us a place in His new covenant. And His death on the cross makes it possible for us to enter into that covenant with Him. So, the choice for humanity is clear. We can either stand in violation of God's covenant and face the same results that Saul's seven descendants faced. The terrible judgment, the death and the destruction and the corruption. We can face all of that on our own, or we can run to the safety and the security of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We can either be like Saul's grandkids, or we can be like Saul's son Mephibosheth, within that sphere of protection. See, that's the choice every human being has to make. Of course, in order to enter into that new covenant, it will require doing something about our sin nature. But you see, the Lord's going to take care of that too. He already has. 1 John 1:7. For if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, that is our ticket. That is the key of entering into that protection of Jesus Christ. By accepting Him, asking Him to come into our hearts, and allowing Him to cleanse us from our sin. See, it's not about performing religious activities. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what He calls us to do. That's what He made all of this available to us for. It's up to us to avail ourselves of it. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time that You have given us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, it is painful and as heart-wrenching as this story is, Lord, help us to realize that the story of our own lives is even more so. Lord, we stand in the place of judgment. We're born in the place of judgment. Yet, Lord, you have provided a way of escape. You have provided us a new covenant to enter into that provides protection, deliverance from sin, entrance into eternal life. Lord, the choice is ours. But you have done all the work. You've carried all the load. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, there's many who have made that new covenant part of their life. They've entered into it. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not, who has yet failed to make that decision, I pray that they would. Lord, that they might experience the blessing of being in your protection. Of having that confidence of knowing that no matter what happens on this earth, when they die, they will stand before your throne. They will stand in your presence in heaven to be with you for eternity. Lord, the Bible teaches us that we can know this for a fact. We don't have to assume it. Lord, it is your death on the cross that made all of this possible. Lord, I pray that today that we would honor that price that you paid for our sin. Lord, by acknowledging it, Lord, by living in such a way that honors it, by sharing it with others, as many as we can. Lord, make that opportunity available to us this week. Help us to share our faith with others through our actions and through our words, Lord. We pray that we will begin to influence those who are around us for your kingdom, for your honor, for your glory. And Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us. And Lord, we pray for the food that we're about to partake in. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship together in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.